prepare for a longer and more windy than usual introduction. Starting with, I feel nudged to say, let this be the soundtrack for the week. Once is not enough for any of these songs, and for copyright reasons, we put all the information you would need to find them on the bottom of the back of the bulletin. My name is graven on his hands is from somewhere in Isaiah. I want to say the middle of chapter 49, but that could be completely wrong. But the image is, servants and slaves in the ancient world were often branded on their hands the way we might brand cattle to say, this is who owns you. And so for Yahweh, the master, to say, actually, I'm going to turn it around. And instead of branding you with my name, I'll be branded with your name. I'll be the master who serves you, who commits myself to belong to you. I don't know how you could meditate on that enough times. So I'm substituting for the substitute teacher today. Pastor Mark, we had planned for him to preach this morning, but he's sick, and so I'm filling in. Early in the week, when he and I first talked about it, we assumed he just had one of the 800 million viruses that have been running around this year, but it hasn't behaved like a virus, and now he's experiencing all of the same symptoms he experienced a little over 4 years ago, before he was diagnosed with multiple myeloma, which has been in remission, blessedly, for a few years now. And I want to be clear, there's no new diagnosis or confirming scan. There's just vague scariness. But we're going to, before we get into anything else, we're going to pray for Mark. Father, please heal our brother. Please make this much ado about nothing. And next week, I'm apologizing for getting everybody anxious, because it turns out it was a virus, and he's totally fine. But please heal him. He's been such a faithful servant of yours for so long. I don't understand why you wouldn't. But please make him better. And we pray for Carol, for Katie, for Jeremy and Sarah and Isla and Jane. Make it impossible for them not to believe that you are with them. And that even if they don't know what comes next in the story, they know the storyteller. So they know that Mark's and their Redeemer lives, and they will stand with him on that day. And please, Lord, not too many days between today and that day. Amen. Unlike in November when I did this to Mark with 2 hours warning on a Sunday morning, Mark gave me plenty of heads up. However, I had already filled the calendar as if I weren't preaching, and so I am just not prepared. I've been praying and trying to discern what God would have me say this morning, and I have a vague idea that this, whatever else it is an opportunity to say what we as elders view as the core and the chief priority that God has for Calvin, for us as a church, for, as far as we can tell, all the days between today and that day, which is to grow in intimacy with God and with one another. That's what we're meant to be about. And because I never ever want to just give you Zach's spiritual sounding thoughts in place of preaching God's word, we're going to turn to one of many, many, many passages that could point us in this direction, the end of Ephesians 3 and the beginning of Ephesians 4. And before I sort of get into the passage, I want to say a word about the word intimacy. The better and more biblical word would be love. And that's what I would use if love hadn't been so wrung dry of all of its meaning. This word that should be a word of power that pierces to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, but can actually be a word that just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Like, oh yeah, love. I know. We could mean desire or preference or something you would find on a Hallmark card or the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm using intimacy because it's, at least for me, a little bit of an uncomfortable word. It gets at the fruit of real biblical love, which is moving toward the picture God gave us of human life as it's meant to be, naked and unashamed. Intimacy is always risky. And that the kind of love that God has for us and that he's calling us into carries that same discomfort, that same danger to it. And so that's the reason for using that word, is so that none of us can sit easily underneath it. We're not meant to. Broadly speaking, what Paul's getting at in this part of Ephesians, which is kind of right in the middle of his letter, is that he prays for the people, the Christians in the city of Ephesus, to have a deepening intimacy with God. And then he urges those same Christians to live that out through deepening intimacy with one another. So it's, the end of chapter 3 is a prayer that we would grow in intimacy with God. And then the beginning of chapter 4 is this summons, this plea to grow in intimacy with one another. And so that's the loose outline this morning. Let me read the text, which is Ephesians 3, verse 14, through chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope which belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the word of the Lord. So it begins with Paul praying for the Christians in Ephesus. And Paul's prayers, they always go right to the heart of the matter. Right? He's like, he's never praying for your aunt's cousin's dog's broken leg. Right? And when he prays for these folks, he prays for them to be strengthened with power through the Spirit of God in their inner being, to have the power of God Almighty at work within them. And then, because it's very easy to take that the wrong way, he makes it clear what kind of power he's talking about. Like if I just say you've been strengthened with the power of God in your inner being, you could run with that in any number of directions, right? You could think, oh, he's strengthening us with political and cultural power, right? He's going to give us the strength to make America faithful at last. Right? I mean, Paul's writing to people in Ephesus where he preached the gospel with such power that it started to change the culture of the city, and people rioted because they didn't like the effect his preaching was having on the economy. Maybe it's that kind of power, but that's not the kind of power it is. Right? Or we could think, he's talking about resurrection power, right? The power of Jesus who rose from the dead, who raised other people from the dead, who then empowered Peter and Paul and others to raise people from the dead. Maybe this is the power to work signs and wonders, to be 100% sure that our prayer for Pastor Mark's healing will be answered, and will be answered now. But that's not the kind of power he's talking about. Maybe it's the power of knowledge and persuasion. To be able to answer every conceivable question you might have about the faith, to convict any one of your neighbors or coworkers or friends of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not the power he's talking about. The power, the strength that Paul is praying for you is the capacity to believe that Jesus loves you. That's the power of God that's at work in your inner being. The power to believe you are loved. Don't just believe my word. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's what Paul is praying for you. And I want you to notice he's not praying this for the world out there, although he certainly prays it for the world as well. He's praying it for people who have their theological ducks in a row, right? Who have professed faith in Jesus, who believe that they are not on their own righteous or innocent, and they need Jesus to give them his righteousness and his innocence that they might be saved from their own sin and selfishness. The Christians in Ephesus know this stuff. And Paul says, my prayer for you is that your faith would grow in strength, that you would have the power to understand the love Jesus has for you that is beyond full understanding. That's the whole Christian life. That is growth in Christ. That's all of sanctification, if you want to use the big fancy word for it, is to grow in your capacity to believe that Jesus loves you. Which is to say, to grow in depth of intimacy with God. It's perfectly possible to believe Jesus loves you as a sort of matter of form. To believe he loves you because you are in the right category of people. People who prayed the sinner's prayer, or people who believe in salvation by grace alone, or people who show up in church regularly on a Sunday morning. You've managed to find your way into the right demographic. And so Jesus is kind of obligated to love you because he promised to do so, and he doesn't want to go back on his promises. And Paul's prayer for you is that you would be drawn by the love of God beyond that. That your capacity to believe that Jesus loves you not as one member of a category, but loves you, would grow and grow and grow. That more and more and more you would understand that the clearest picture of the power and character of God is not God opening up the Red Sea and delivering Moses and the people, is not God empowering David to defeat Goliath or shutting the mouths of lions. The clearest picture of God's power and God's heart is God stripped naked on a cross with his eyes fixed on you, saying, Asher, you're worth it to me. Elva, you're worth it to me. Brian, you're worth it to me. I know exactly who you are. I have never for one single second been impressed by you. You have never for one single second hidden any of your sins from me, even the ones you've hidden from yourself. And you're worth it to me. I love you. Believing that before Jesus, you are already naked and unashamed. Whether you'd like to be or not, that is something that has to come through God strengthening you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's not something that we believe automatically or easily, no matter how good our theology is. To spend a lifetime coming face to face with God on the cross and knowing it was my sin that held him there, not the nails. And he stayed out of love for me. That's what you were made for. To know that more and more and more, to be more and more sure of it. To learn slowly and painfully that every single one of the sins, not just that you have committed, but the ones that are on deck, that you will commit this afternoon and this week and next year, all of the ways you will act out of selfish ambition or conceit, every single one of them is an opportunity to be strengthened, to grow in the capacity that Jesus loves you, that he knew that was coming. He knew it was coming to the point that that's why he came. So that in that moment, you could see him seeing you and saying, Joan, you're still worth it to me. Malachi, you're still worth it to me. I love you. I know you. I see who you actually are. And while I've never for a single second been impressed, neither have I ever for a single second been repulsed. I love you. Believe me. That's the prayer. That we would have a deepening intimacy with God that is based upon us gradually coming to see how clearly he sees us and how fiercely he loves us, no matter what he sees. That's being rooted and grounded in love. And growing in that together, that depth of intimacy with God. That's what we hope to be about. That's what we intend to be about. And Paul seems to say that the measure of our growth in depth of intimacy with God will be our growth in depth of intimacy with one another. Because he pivots in chapter 4 to speaking not of your relationship with God, but our community. And he does it by using this image of us being the body of Jesus. I read the New Testament for the first time when I was in high school, and there were any number of things in there that were just too weird to actually land in my brain, right? Definitely the entire book of Revelation But lots of stuff before that too, that just sort of, there were no hooks. It was just too strange. And one of those things was this picture, this reality of the church being the body of Christ. Right? I just didn't get it. And then it seems at some point pretty quickly, it went from being too strange to too familiar. To where I had heard it. I accrued enough church and Bible background that if somebody said the body of Christ, I just heard the church and moved on. And Paul uses this image for its strangeness so that it would actually get a hold of us. That the picture of us not being an association of individuals or even really, really close friends, but different parts of the same body. Inseparable, except by the most grotesque sort of violence, right? Working instinctively in concert together and for one another's good. That's the picture that he's evoking, because it's based on who God is. That same love that has existed within God, that is poured out upon us through Jesus on the cross, is meant to get into every cell of our body and rewrite the DNA and make us something we could never have been on our own, the body of Jesus. Right? And Paul, he's forever talking about this in all of his letters. He draws it out here with this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I hear that intro, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, and I'm expecting it to be about sort of radical devotion. You know, being willing to challenge Caesar for the sake of Jesus. But Paul doesn't go that direction at all. Instead, he says, live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I read that with my sort of well-prepared preacher hat on, and I'm going, oh, that's a 5-week sermon series. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's like the whole month right there. Not going to even get into it. I want you to know that the start of that, humility and gentleness, is the exact language Jesus uses the only time he ever describes his own heart. In the end of Matthew 11, when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Gentle and lowly, gentle and humble. Same Greek words. So what Paul's really doing here is saying, be the body of Christ to one another. Have his heart and his mind among yourselves. And the imagery that Jesus used and that Paul's echoing is of two oxen yoked together, walking through the fields. Okay. Now, when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking like he's the full-grown ox and we're the yearling who has no idea how to pull a plow, and we're just sort of along with no weight on us, learning the steps. Right? And when Paul uses that image and it's for one another, it's we pull together. We bear one another's burdens. So the picture is, first of all, you know what my burdens are. You cannot bear the yoke with me if you have no idea the size or shape or weight or length of the yoke. And then second, that you come not to take the yoke off of my shoulders and put it on your own, not to break the yoke, not to explain why the yoke's unnecessary and I can just leave this problem behind and live a different way, but to bear it with me, to walk next to me. For you do not know how long. I've never been inside the mind of an ox, but I don't think they count down the number of steps or rows left in the day's plowing. They just keep walking forward. And we are meant to do that for one another, to embody the love of Jesus for one another, to become slowly in practice what we are already in fact with Jesus, naked and unashamed before one another. The life of the Christian community is one long exercise in putting down our fig leaves, in asking each other for help, and in saying yes out of gentle and humble and patient love for one another. That's what we're made for, to grow in depth of intimacy with God as we experience his love and forgiveness again and again and again, and then grow in depth of intimacy with one another as we practice the love of Jesus with one another. I don't know how to lead that. This is not building up to a vision statement. This is not building up to a 5-year plan. We're not on the cusp of a new small groups program. Or maybe we are. I have no idea. I think one of the greatest obstacles between us and this Spirit of Jesus communal life, this deepening intimacy, is the sense that we should only do things we know how to do. Maybe I shouldn't project. I, at least, grew up with this deep-seated conviction that worth was found in growing competence and in curating my life to focus entirely on places where I was competent, right? I was good at math, so I should just keep taking math classes to build that already existing competence, right? And there are things we're competent at, right? This is a group of people who are by and large competent at building a solid career, right? In accruing financial security over the course of a lifetime. This is a group of people that's confident in running the institution side of a church, right? There's nothing wrong with any of those competencies, right? But the things that matter most, deepening intimacy, growing love, like is by definition a field of incompetence, right? We were talking about child rearing on Friday, and it's like one of the wisest things anybody said to me about parenting was something my mom said when we were expecting Haley, our first. She said, like, you're never going to be good at this, right? Because it's like as soon as you figure out how to parent 1-year-old Haley, you're going to be celebrating her second birthday, and she's going to be a different person. Right? And then 2-year-old Haley is not going to be anything like 2-year-old Liam. So all the things you thought you knew about parenting based on Haley being 2 aren't going to apply. Right? Like this is just how it's meant to work. You're supposed to be sort of constantly behind the ball by design, right? Marriage the same way. Roommates or friendships the same way, right? As soon as you kind of get on the same page, one or both of you becomes a different person. We were made to live in incompetence, which is just a slightly uglier way of saying we were meant to live by faith in Jesus and not our own abilities. Okay? So I mean it when I say I have no idea how to leave this. And I mean it when I say I would desperately like to just keep doing other things that I'm pretty good at. Okay? You know, so we'll try stuff. Right? Last month we had a sort of bear one another's burdens prayer time after worship, where it's like, 45 minutes or an hour of what yoke are you wearing? And like, we don't know how to get it off of you, but we'll pray for you, right? And that, we met as elders earlier this week and said that seems worth repeating a few times. So we're going to do that once a month for the rest of the year and see where it goes. But I don't, maybe that's the cornerstone of growing in intimacy with one another, or maybe it's just a thing that worked one time. I don't know, right? I'm excited about the Good Neighbor team with Corvallis for Refugees, because it seems like intimacy-based living, just become friends and grow as close as we can to these folks from some other part of the world and seek to care for them. But we'll see. Right? The how and the how fast and the how well, I don't have a clue. But I know for sure God made us for deepening intimacy with him and with one another. So we're going to be aiming at that. If you see us aiming at not that, speak up. Definitely don't assume, Zach and the elders, they know what they're doing. We really don't. And we'll be muddling our way as best we can, which will often be very badly. And when we completely bungle it, it will be another opportunity to see Jesus our God on the cross saying, I saw that failure coming too. And you're worth it to me. I never loved you for your wise leadership, Zach. I loved you because I love you. I think I'm done. Does anybody have any questions? That was funny, but also sincere. All right. Dennis. Dennis asked how you guys can pray for the elders, which includes me. There are other elders in the room, so Skip, Carol, Tim, whoever else is here, speak up if you want to. I would say, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and 2 Corinthians 12 something, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Pray we lead like we believe those things. In fact, I'm going to pull a classic pastor move. Dennis, would you come up and pray for us? And then we will sing of our beautiful Savior.
Let's pray. God, the things that Pastor Zach said today truly resonate with me, as I'm sure they resonate with all of us. We would much rather live in the areas where we're competent, where we have seen success, and where we even credit that success to you. But the thing, Lord, that you want us to do is to bear one another's burdens, to come alongside, to lift up through prayer, to lift up through encouragement, to give praise and glory and honor to you, because you're the one and the only source where that truly is amazing and awesome. And so, Lord, the last several years have not been easy. We have seen division not just in the world or in the United States or in far-flung places, but Lord, we've seen that even within our own church, where we have disagreed on how we should move forward in the midst of things that we'd never seen. But yet, Lord, it started way back in 2020 in April when Zach asked the elders to come together and pray. And I admit, I was one of the first ones that sent a message back to him and said, why? What's the plan? And Lord, that continues today, where the elders and deacons come together and pray. Pray that your will would be done. Pray that what Zach spoke on today through your Spirit would be done. And yes, there's no plan that has been laid out for this. But Lord, people have been chosen to lead here at Calvin with varying skills, with varying competencies, but yet you have often led us and them into areas that we know nothing about. And we can simply come to you with open hearts, with questions, with fears, with anxieties, come to you and say, Lord, if this is truly your will, show us how we can move forward. And show us how we can do that in humility and gentleness as a body of Christ. So Lord, be with Zach and the elders as they try to make decisions, as they fumble their way through this to lead us into more intimacy with you and with each other. In your son's name, amen.